When I first trusted Christ and became a Christian nearly 40 years ago, this summer will be 40 years, when I was 12 years old, the first person that I confessed my newfound faith to was my older brother. When I saw him the next morning at summer camp where we were both attending. So I ran up to him and I said, "Guess what, John? I got saved last night." He said, "Really? So did I." And so we went home and we told our parents about it. And they said, "Well, I guess we better start going to church." So we did at Tomball Bible Church in Texas, which was a church a lot like this one, a little bigger perhaps, but also placed a strong emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God. And soon afterward, as we attended there, my parents both trusted Christ to save them. And so my family really all had the same spiritual starting point. But in the ensuing weeks and months and years, I soon learned that what happened to me at camp was just the starting point of a lifelong journey, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, in which I was to grow up. Not unlike the growth of a child physically, I was to grow from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, a growth process that I am still engaged in to this day. Faith in Christ would change the way I thought, the way I behaved, even the things I desired. And I'm still growing, still maturing and changing long after my physical body has reached mature adulthood. I've learned it takes a lot longer to mature spiritually than it does to mature physically. But in that church and the churches that I have been involved in since, I have observed that not everyone grows at the same rate. Some people seem to grow and change drastically and rather quickly. Some grow very slowly, and some not at all. And in my experience, those who don't grow usually disappear from the ranks. But the reality of slow growth Christians and Christians who don't grow at all and eventually fall away from faith in Christ has caused me to suspect that there are some myths floating around out there about the nature of spiritual growth and how it happens in the lives of believers. Now, one myth is that spiritual growth is automatic, that given enough time, spiritual growth just happens in believers automatically with the passage of time. Now, most of us understand that not even physical growth in a child happens automatically. We know that it takes time plus proper nutrition and sufficient exercise for the human body to grow. And yet somehow large numbers of Christians seem to think that the only thing required for spiritual growth is just laps around the calendar. Now, it is true that Christians ought to grow in their faith and obedience to Christ given the passage of time, but it is an age-old myth that spiritual growth is automatic, that time itself is all that is required for a believer to grow, as our passage in Hebrews this morning will make clear. Now, another myth that lots of people in the church seem to subscribe to is that spiritual growth is optional. Maybe I will, or maybe I won't, people seem to think. It's sort of like going to the gym. Maybe I will, or maybe I won't. If I get a burst of spiritual energy from somewhere at some point and decide to get serious about growing in my faith, then maybe I will. Tomorrow, maybe. Or next week when I'm not busy, I'll get my Bible out and read something. You know, really get serious in my relationship with God. I might even pray. Or if I decide to stay spiritually comatose for the rest of my life, that's my prerogative. Either way, it's my call. Spiritual growth is strictly optional. Well, friends, on our side of the equation, it's very easy to view spiritual growth as an option that you may or may not want to pursue. But believe me, on heaven's side of the equation, God has a decidedly different view on the matter. From God's perspective, spiritual growth is not optional. It's expected. God views the spiritual growth of his children as being natural, and anything other than that is unnatural. From God's perspective, there is something dreadfully wrong with a comatose Christian, with a no-growth Christian. Just as parents of young babies chart the weight and height and reactions of their young children to make sure that they're growing properly, God monitors the development of each of his children very carefully, fully expectant that they would be growing steadily and consistently. And when God observes children who display no evidence of spiritual growth, he gets very, very concerned, just as the writer of Hebrews does. Getting stuck in the spiritual crib is a serious problem. And apparently there were lots of Christians to whom Hebrews was written who had bought in to one of these myths, either that they would just grow automatically with the passage of time, or else that spiritual growth was purely optional for them. But either way, Hebrews addresses this problem of getting stuck in the crib of spiritual infancy. And according to Hebrews, one of the signs of spiritual infancy is our lack of attentiveness to the Word of God. The author writes, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Now, since the writer begins with, "About this we have much to say," clearly there is something before he wrote this that he plans to return to later in his letter. And when we back up to the previous passage that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4 and at the beginning of chapter 5, we see that he has been discussing the role of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. We saw last week how Jesus uniquely and perfectly fulfills the marks of an ideal high priest that goes way beyond the high priests of Israel. He fulfills the function of a high priest, offering his own blood as the final sacrifice to atone for our sins in a way that no other priest could do. He has the gentle and sympathetic character of a high priest, since he knows what it's like to be one of us. Through his incarnation, he took on all our weaknesses. He experienced all the temptations that we do and withstood them all. And he has the divine calling of a high priest. Even though he did not come from the priestly line of Levi, as all the other Jewish priests were, God appointed him to a far older and superior priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer has much more to say about Christ's high priesthood generally, and the priesthood of Melchizedek specifically, but he'll return to this in chapter 7. Instead, he pushes the pause button right here in verse 11 because he says, it's hard to explain. And the difficulty is not so much the content of what he has to say, as if it were hard for him to put it into words in an understandable way. The difficulty, rather, is because of his hearers, or those who would be reading his letter. It reminds me of taking rhetoric when I was in college as a communications major. We learned the classical model of communication that was handed down from the ancient Greeks, who spoke of a source and a message and a receiver as basic to all communication. And sometimes there are problems, communication problems with the source. The speaker is hard to understand because he or she is not credible or speaking clearly or perhaps hasn't organized the message with clarity. And other times, the message itself is the problem. It's garbled or poorly organized or confused or can't be heard properly. But sometimes the problem is with the receivers. Those on the receiving end are not paying close enough attention. They're not motivated to listen. They're distracted by the need for a cup of coffee, or, you know, they're falling asleep or distracted by their smartphones. And so here the writer of Hebrews just pushes the pause button on his discussion of Christ's priesthood because he wants to address a problem with the receivers of his message. And so what he wants to come back to later is hard to explain because his receivers have become dull of hearing. It's a curious expression, dull of hearing. It doesn't mean that there was anything wrong with their ears. They worked fine. The problem is identified by this word, dull. In the New Testament, it only appears here and in chapter 6, verse 12, where it is translated sluggish, which is what it literally means. They had become sluggish in the way they heard. They had become lazy in their attention to the Word of God. Now, all throughout this letter, the writer has been addressing how we hear the Word of God. In chapter 1, he wrote of how God has spoken through the prophets and finally through his Son, who is superior to any of the prophets as a mediator of God's Word. He is superior to the angels or to Moses in delivering God's word to us. And since he has spoken to us by his Son, chapter 2 tells us, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And as God continues to speak to us through his word, the writer warns us repeatedly in chapter 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And apparently such admonitions were needed because his readers weren't paying close enough attention to what they heard and so were in danger of drifting away from the gospel of Jesus. They were in danger of hardening their hearts to the voice of God like their ancestors in the wilderness. They had become sluggish in hearing. They were like the lazy sluggard in the book of Proverbs. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It just wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. You know, I reach out with my right hand for the bowl of Tostitos, and with supreme effort, I manage to grab a few. But the queso is over there at my left hand. It's just so far away. I don't think I can manage it. In fact, I don't even have the energy to bring it back to my mouth. And so I think I'll just take a nap with my hand in the bowl. That's what the readers of, that's the energy level of the people to whom Hebrews was written regarding their attention to the Word of God. And this is how it can be in God's church and among the people of God. The word of God is there. The glories of Christ are there. And, you know, they are presented to us in this gospel bowl, the preaching of his word. And we reach out our hands, but we are too sluggish to feed ourselves. Or to use another picture, you've all seen parents trying to feed babies who are not inclined to open their mouths. And so, you know, they put the jar of, they put the spoon in the mashed up jar of squash or whatever, and they try the airplane routine. You know, here it comes, open up. The airplane's coming in for a landing. The baby's like, nope. You tried that yesterday. Oh, okay, toot, toot, here comes the ship. It's coming into the harbor. Open up. Nope. Try another port. We have to come up with some clever, creative presentation. Because after all, they don't really want it. Even though it will help them grow big and strong. And so what happens when you have a congregation that gets lethargic and apathetic to the Word of God as it's being preached to them? What happens to a lot of pastors and teachers is that they start to try and present the food, as it were, on roller skates. You know, they got to come up with a clever way to get it in there. Here it comes, people, open up. They got to get cute. They got to come up with a creative angle. And so that's why when you go to churches all across this land, there's all this dramatic stuff going on. It's because they got a big bunch of babies. Apparently, some of the people to whom Hebrews was written were not newborn, young baby Christians. They were old baby Christians. There had been a sufficient passage of time since their conversion to faith in Christ to demonstrate that spiritual growth, in their case, was certainly not automatic. They were treating it as optional. Because the writer says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. And these people weren't recent converts or new Christians. Enough time had passed since they first believed in Christ that by this time they should have grown in their understanding of God's word enough to be teachers of others. But obviously, they weren't progressing in their learning the way they should have been, since they had become sluggish in their hearing. Laziness had led to ignorance, and apathy had led to infancy. When people truly come to Christ, they are often quite motivated to hear and pay attention to God's word. When I first became a Christian at 12 years old, friends, I was all ears at Tomball Bible Church when the Word of God was being preached. I listened as best I could. I even took notes. My Bible from those days was filled with notes that I took down from sermons. God's Word was living and active, as we heard a few weeks ago. And my experience was not unique. F.R. Weber, in his massive three-volume A History of Preaching in Britain and America, tells us that one of the curious byproducts of the First Great Awakening was a sudden interest in shorthand. Weber writes, "Men and women studied shorthand in order that they might take down the sermons that were stirring in the English-speaking countries. This had happened once before in Scotland and made its appearance once more in all the countries where the influence of the awakening was felt. It was not at all unusual to see men with a portable inkwell strapped about them and a quill pen thrust over an ear, hastening to join the throng assembling on the village green. But as the newness of it all died down, so did the listening. Just as with the Hebrews centuries before, and as with so many in the church today. To such people, it is hard to explain the deep, needful doctrines of the faith." The Puritan Richard Baxter, in his Directions for Profitably Hearing the Word Preached, gives wise advice for all Christians. He writes, "Make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister, as those who will go no further than they are carried as by force. You have work to do, as well as the preacher, and should be all the time as busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore, be all the while at work and abhor an idle heart in hearing as well as an idle minister. Friends, I have not been idle this week in writing. And you should not be idle right now in hearing. As we hear God's word, we ought to keep our Bible open, follow the textual argument, look up the references mentioned, take notes, identify the theme, list the subpoints and applications, and ask God to help us see exactly how he wants us to apply the scriptures being preached. But if we are sluggish in our hearing, then we resign ourselves to perpetual infancy. And the church is robbed of a multitude of preachers it should otherwise have. Now, the writer's not saying that everyone should grow up to be an ordained minister, but he is saying that every Christian ought to grow in their understanding of the Bible enough to be able to instruct others. But rather than being able to teach others, ironically, these believers needed someone to teach them the basic principles of the oracles of God all over again. The word translated basic principles is an educational term. In general, it means any basic teaching. It was even used for learning or teaching the letters of the alphabet. And so rather than being able to go on to graduate level learning about Christ as their great high priest, as they should have been, they needed to go back to first grade. Now the writer will tell us what some of these ABCs of the faith are as they were understood by the early Jewish church in a moment. But before he does, he employs another metaphor to warn his readers about their lack of spiritual growth. He says, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And as he often does, the writer of Hebrews sets up a contrast to illustrate where his readers are and where they should be by now. And he does so with this multi-tiered metaphor. First, there is the contrast between milk, that is an appropriate diet for a child, or better here, an infant, and solid food that is appropriate for mature adults. Now, there's nothing wrong with milk when you're a baby. The Apostle Peter uses the milk metaphor in a different way to show how hungry we ought to be to receive spiritual nourishment from the Word of God. Peter writes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. It's a different way of using this milk metaphor. But notice that he emphasizes the same point. We should grow up. It's not optional. Hebrews uses this metaphor for a different purpose, to castigate those who have not grown up. There's nothing wrong with milk when you're a baby. We don't think it's inappropriate when we see a baby sucking on a bottle. But there's something really bizarre about a mature adult sucking on a baby bottle. I mean, you may have done that as a grandpa, you know, for a joke with your grandkids to get a rise out of them. And what do they say to you? They say, oh, grandpa, don't do that. Look at what grandpa's doing. He's sucking Susie's bottle. Don't do that, grandpa. Because you look like such a clown. And even the children know this is ridiculous. Grandpas don't suck on these bottles. Grandpas did that when they were little, but now they're big and old and gray and baldy. They're not supposed to do that because they're supposed to be grown up now. They're supposed to eat grown-up food. And these people should have been spiritual grown-ups who were able to digest solid food, but all they could handle was milk. They were still sucking on the basic principles of the oracles of God like babies. when they should have long since developed an aptitude for solid food in the word of righteousness, delicacies like the high priesthood of Christ. But by their laziness, they had developed a spiritual eating disorder, and all they could tolerate was milk. The Apostle Paul had a similar frustration with the believers in the church at Corinth. He writes, "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people," not as spiritual grown-ups, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not yet ready." It's the same contrast between spiritual babies and spiritually mature adults that we have in Hebrews. His readers should have grown up by now and been able to handle solid food like preaching on the high priesthood of Christ, but they were still spiritual babies who could only handle milk, just the basics of the Christian faith. And then there's this contrasting description of those who are spiritual children and those who are spiritually mature. Spiritual children are unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word translated unskilled means inexperienced, unacquainted with, lacking capacity to use something. And the word of righteousness could have a doctrinal emphasis. They didn't have an adequate understanding of how Christ's righteousness is imputed or counted as ours through faith. So they were still trying to earn their righteousness or justification before God by obedience to the Jewish law. Or unskilled in the word of righteousness may underscore a practical emphasis. It could mean that these believers did not understand the Word of God's instructions about righteous living. They were unable to determine between right and wrong because they'd gotten lazy in their hearing. They had no skill in the Word of righteousness. Personally, I think it's both and. Believers who would move beyond spiritual infancy must have a clear doctrinal understanding of the righteousness of God. They must understand that they are so radically sinful that their own works of righteousness can never save them, and their only hope is the gift of righteousness from God through Christ. However, as one continues to feed on God's word, it becomes clear that there must be more than this doctrinal understanding of righteousness. There must also be practical righteous living. As we grow to maturity in Christ, we gain skill and experience with both as we feed on the Word of God. But in contrast to spiritual children or infants who are unskilled in the Word of righteousness, we see that those who are spiritually mature have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good from evil. It's only by constant practice with the word of righteousness that we gain a keen sense of good and evil. It is use it or lose it. When I was pursuing a doctoral degree in seminary, I was required to learn two out of the three languages that are in which most theological discussion has taken place throughout church history, which is Latin, German, and French. And so I chose Latin and German. I took one semester of each to prepare for the reading comprehension exams that were required by the doctoral program. And because of the blistering pace of learning in each of those semesters, I forgot most of what I learned almost as quickly as I learned it. But even worse, because I did not constantly practice what I had learned in the years that followed, if I were going to pick up and read anything like Cicero in Latin or theological German today, friends, I would need milk and not solid food. In the same way, it's only by constant practice with the word of righteousness that we grow up from spiritual infancy to mature adults who are able to distinguish between good and evil in all the confusing circumstances of life. There is no standing still in spiritual growth. There is only constant practice or regression. Friends, it's like riding a bicycle. Either you're pedaling and moving forward, or you're falling over. So having diagnosed the problem of spiritual infancy among his readers, and having prescribed that they need milk, even though they should have been ready for the solid food of more advanced teaching about Christ from the Word, the writer of Hebrews does a surprising thing. We might expect him to say, well, since you need milk, let me break out the bottles and feed you again the basic principles of the oracles of God all over again. But he doesn't. Instead, at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, in saying this, the author does not mean that we should abandon the basics of the doctrine of Christ. Rather, we should build upon the foundation of these basics a more mature understanding of Christ, which will help us, in which he will help us build in the ensuing chapters, just as he says in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. And so, just so he doesn't speak in abstractions about the basics, before he leaves the elementary doctrine of Christ and moves on to more advanced graduate-level teaching, the writer briefly lists what some of these basic principles are. He says, I'm not going to lay the whole foundation over again for you. I'll just mention these basics. These are what he considers milk. Just the basics. And he lists these six foundational principles in three pairs. First, he lists repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, every Christian ought to know the basic message that Jesus preached when he began his public ministry. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And there's the first pair, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Friends, no one truly comes to Christ without recognizing their own sin and repenting or turning away from acts that lead us only to death and turning toward God through faith in Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the great theme of this whole book, holding fast to the way of salvation offered by God through faith in Christ. True repentance always leads to saving faith, just as saving faith always leads to true repentance. We turn from our sinful allegiances, and we turn in faith toward God who offers forgiveness through what Christ has done for us. And so, put together, this most basic layer of the foundation, repentance from dead works and faith towards God, corresponds to the doctrine of justification. How important is it to get this basic doctrine right? Apart from which, all our understanding must be fatally flawed. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and die in our place as an atonement for our sins. Believers are declared just through his righteousness received by faith alone. This is the first layer of all Christian teaching. Thomas Watson was right when he wrote, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous. It's like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. And to have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. So the first pair, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, corresponds to the doctrine of justification. Now the next pair of basics is a bit more difficult to understand, especially since we don't come from a first century Jewish background. It speaks of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. Now, we might expect a list of fundamentals to include instruction about baptism, especially since most Christians in the early centuries of the church went through a process of catechism or teaching that culminated in the sacrament of baptism. It's also true that in the early church, baptism and the laying on of hands were both related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. At various points in the New Testament, believers received the Holy Spirit when the apostles laid their hands on them, though this was not always the case. Hands were laid on people to signify the empowerment of the Holy Spirit during blessings, healings, and especially ordination for some mission or ministry of the church. And regarding baptism, as a believer was raised up out of the water in baptism, that also pointed to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who gives new resurrection life to the believer. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit may be the reason why these two are joined here. But I'm not entirely sure that Christian baptism is all that the writer had in mind with these washings. It's not the ordinary word that's used for baptism in the New Testament, and it's in the plural. In the various religious currents that were going on within first century Judaism, there was a great variety of teaching on ceremonial washings. In the Old Testament, we find teaching on various washings required for Levitical priests. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which give us a snapshot into the life among the Jews who lived at the community of Qumran in the first century, we find a great interest in various washings. And of course, in the New Testament, we find more than one baptism going on. John the Baptist administered a baptism of repentance to prepare his people for the coming of Jesus. And we know from Acts 19 that at least some of those who received baptism from John received another baptism in the early church when they believed in Christ. And so in view of all of this information and instruction about how various Jewish ceremonial washings were being done in those days, but that culminated in Christian baptism, teaching on this might have been necessary as a part of the basics to alleviate confusion. But in general, I would say that instruction on these washings and the laying on of hands have to do with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for living the Christian life. That is, they were part of the early church's basic teaching on sanctification. And then the third pair, the final pair that completes this list of Christian basics, is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, if the first pair deals with justification and the second with sanctification, then it makes sense that the collection finishes off with a pair that teaches us about the matter of glorification. That is, the destiny of believers after death. And essential to the Christian hope is the resurrection that awaits us after the grave, the hope of glory. Indeed, all the dead will be raised in the great day of judgment. Those who are in Christ will be received with joy, while all who reject him are condemned forever in their sins. So the writer of Hebrews offers this summary of the Christian faith as the basics. This is just the milk, the elementary doctrine of Christ. the foundation that must be laid if one is to build safely and fruitfully. Justification, the act of God's grace by which sinners repent of their sins and turn to God through faith in Christ, so that they are declared righteous through his blood. Sanctification, the process by which believers grow in holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, glorification, the promise of resurrection to life for all who look to Jesus Christ as their only hope of standing before God in the eternal judgment. This is the foundation upon which we must build. The basics we must learn, but then advance beyond. And then the milk from which we must graduate to solid food. But friends, let us go on to maturity. And it won't happen automatically with the passage of time. It will take constant practice in the word of righteousness. Nor is it optional that we do so. Because as we will see next week, friends, it is a very short step from getting stuck in a lazy spiritual stagnation to spiritual oblivion. And God permits, may he give new birth to many baby Christians here at Family Bible Church. But if he does, God forbid that they stay that way. May it never be that we become sluggish in our hearing. May we listen and read his word with rapt attention and ravenous hunger, that we may grow to maturity and produce fruit abundantly here and in our community.